David is now going to bring us our reading from Philippians chapter 4.
The reading is from Philippians chapter 4, beginning to read out verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace be with you.
It's a friendly sort of letter, and we think generally that Paul wrote it as a thank you letter, which of course he did, only different from the sort of thank you letters I used to write when I was a boy, where you got to the point straight away, thank you Granny for your whatever, love Michael. Paul waits till the fourth chapter before he actually begins to thank them, and that doesn't come till after, just after the passage that we're looking at. So we tend to think of it as a thank you letter and as a letter to a church that didn't really have any real problems. That's not really quite true, and we're going to see that maybe in a moment. But it is a book, isn't it, where there are many famous verses that we actually know. That we quote often. We don't always remember where they come from necessarily, but there are endless of them, aren't there? Chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How often have we quoted that one or thought about it and not realized that it comes early on? Or later on in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, writes Paul, and to die is gain. If I am going on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? One is better, better by far, he writes. We know that passage pretty well. And of course, there's the famous passage from chapter 2 about Christ Jesus being found, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And later on in chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. How often have we quoted those two verses? I don't know. Lots and lots of times. And so in many ways, it's a familiar book to us. And in a way, chapter 4 is the culmination of what Paul begins to say at the beginning of chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. And almost all the rest of Philippians really is Paul going into that more deeply, and certainly in the passage before us today. Up to this point, I think Paul has been illustrating what he wants to say from other people. I mean, Timothy and Epaphroditus appear at the end of chapter 2 as examples of what a Christian life should be like, as examples of that unity and oneness and love and those things that we've just read from chapter 2. But as we get into chapter 4, Paul begins to use himself as the example. And you find that particularly in chapter 9, the very last verse that David read to us. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. God, what a claim. Think about that for a moment. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from or seen in me, put into practice. Golly, that's a claim. His life was transparent. Those who saw him, the way he lived, the way he was when he was amongst them, the way he was when he'd been with them, his life was transparent for all. He could say to them, look, if you want an example of how to live your Christian life, what I've spoken to you, how I've been with you, what you've seen in me, put it into practice. I wish I could say that. Wouldn't be very true, I don't think. There might be loud cries of protest from all of you, and rightly so. But seriously, what a claim to be able to make. But he does, in this passage, begin to illustrate his own life. Now, before we consider peace, and I do want to look at the verse, I just want to consider today those things that will subtract from that peace. And the chapter is full of them. And sometimes we quote verse 7, you know, the peace of God which passes all understanding. How often have I prayed for people and quoted that verse? How often have you prayed for people and quoted that verse? How often have you used that verse, maybe in your own life and experience? And yet we can take it out of its context, take it out of where it's set in Philippians chapter 4, and miss an awful lot of what's being said. And I suggest today that we've done that. And I've done it when I've used the verse on times innumerable and in prayers innumerable, no doubt, down the years. And so I want to look at some things that are going to subtract from that faith, that peace, before we go any further. And they come through the chapter, and I'm going to take them as we wander through. Chapter 1, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Keep on in faith then. Don't let your faith trickle away. Challenges were beginning to come in church life. At the time Paul wrote this, the Empire of Rome was still favorable to the church, more or less, but in different places it could be difficult at times. But he writes to them very clearly, stand firm, keep on in the faith. He'd already told them at the end of chapter 1, actually, to stand firm in the Lord. And here he repeats it. Think of Paul's own position. This was the imprisonment, the house arrest, that we read about in Acts 28 at the very end, where Paul gets to Rome, a somewhat tricky journey from Caesarea, you remember, gets shipwrecked on Malta, tried to sail across the Mediterranean at the wrong time of year, which probably wasn't clever, but that's what they did. And they eventually got to Rome, where he made his appeal to Caesar. And he lived in his own hired house, we read. Well, that was nice, except that there were guards there, and he was chained to them, of course. So he was living in his own hired house. Imagine the challenges that he would have faced in that situation. Imagine his gladness when the gifts arrived from the Philippians, which is what this letter is all about. Having not ministered much himself for a year or two, I guess funds might have been running a bit low. But he'd learned, as we discovered at the end of chapter 4, in whatever situation he was in, therein to be content. But imagine his situation, how dire it was. He wasn't sure whether he was going to be released or not. He had challenges innumerable, and yet he was in faith. Paul uses word pictures just like Jesus did. We think of Jesus, you know, Sermon on the Mount and the various stories that Jesus told in the parables. Most of them were down to earth, weren't they? Easy to understand. Actually, Paul does the same. Often they're lost for us. Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony. It had helped the empire out in 30 BC. We won't bother to go into that. But he'd rewarded Philippi by making them a Roman colony. And that meant they were part of Rome. Roman law applied there. Everything Roman was there. And they were proud of it. And so Paul in chapter 3 can remind them that their citizenship is in heaven. He was making a point because they thought it was on the earth, of course. They were citizens of Rome. Your citizenship is in heaven. And the letter to the church at Philippi is strewn with military and illustrations, because it was a garrison town. And we will find that in this passage before long as well. The challenge comes when things get hard, isn't it? Paul was facing those, and I guess we face them too. But that's when the challenges to knowing that peace of God really crowd into our lives, and we have to keep on in our faith. And then we have to be of the same mind, don't we? There has to be a unity amongst us. And Paul will go on to talk about that. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with, however you pronounce her name, David, I haven't any idea. Soon Touchy was someone pronounced it years ago. We don't know whether that was the character of the person, but clearly and unusually, there was a big disagreement and a lack of unity there. And this is the only place in the whole of Paul's epistles when he actually names people in a letter. Now, this letter would have been read out to the church. So naming these two, you could argue, was a risk. But obviously, Paul, in prayer, had decided to take it, because the situation, obviously, at Philippi was so bad that he had to do it. And to remind the true yoke fellow, whoever he was, ask you my true companion, it says in our versions, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So there was a serious lack of unity in the church there at the time. We don't know any more about it, of course, than that. Who was the yoke fellow? Who was the true companion? He knew who he was. Paul doesn't actually name him. Could have been anybody, couldn't it? Maybe it was Timothy or Epaphroditus. A favorite one is Luke, because this is one of the we passages. Do you know what I mean when I talk about the we passages of Acts? Do you know what I mean, most of you? It's where Luke is actually part of the narrative, and he wasn't all the time. And the first we section, where he drops from whatever to we, is actually when he gets to Philippi. And so the general assumption is that he lived there, so maybe it was him. Maybe it was Luke, who knows? But whatever it was, there was this very serious situation. It was a major issue. No wonder there's an emphasis on unity. Keeping harmony in the fellowship, I called it, and we have to do that too. And believe me, when God is blessing us, and he is, then the devil will be going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Or more likely, as a sly serpent sliding across the ground. But whatever, we need to be alert. And keeping the unity, keeping the oneness amongst us in purpose and vision and all those things that we need to be doing. Keeping harmony in the fellowship. So when we know that there's an issue between us and somebody, and there will be, perhaps, we have to go and sort it out. Deal with it before it festers, before it becomes something much more serious. Keeping harmony in the fellowship, clearly at Philippi, there were huge issues, and we don't want them here. So we need to deal with them while they're little ones. And there will be little tensions and little whatevers, and we need to be conscious of it, because, again, if it's around, it drains away the peace, folks. And that's what we're thinking about today. Those that will subtract from our peace. And then we need to keep rejoicing, don't we? And the letter to the Philippians is all about rejoicing. It's got the word for rejoice more often, I think, than any other epistle in the New Testament. In the short four chapters, there are 12 references to rejoicing or joy. So the experience of joy was something, particularly for Paul, he uses it most well. A considerable number of the references are from him in those first chapter or two, when he summarizes his own experiences. We are to keep on rejoicing. And we can rejoice because we know the grace of God. And as I've remarked before, I know I have here, but I will repeat it again. In Greek, the word for joy and the word for grace look exactly the same. In fact, they come out of the same word group. And so everybody in Greek seeing the word for joy will see the word for grace. And it is because the grace of God has operated in our lives. It's because we know Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives. It's because of what he has done for us that we can rejoice, isn't it? Well, I hope it is. Hope you're all rejoicing today because of what he has done for you and continues to do in Christ Jesus. And Paul will rejoice endlessly in those early chapters, despite the negative situations that he was in. It's hard sometimes to rejoice, but Paul could rest in the sovereign will of God. He didn't know whether he was going to be freed. He thought he probably would be, because he felt that the church at Philippi needed him. And reading this last lot, we think he probably did need to go there again and sort out the one or two difficulties that we've been thinking about. But he didn't know how it was going to pan out. But he knew he had a God who was in control. And we have to remind ourselves continually of that today. Otherwise, peace, folks, will drain away. And the joy will drain away. And it's, again, one of the challenges that will subtract from that peace. We have to keep on in faith. We have to keep harmony in the fellowship, and we have to keep on rejoicing as well. And then I move past the verse to verse 8 of the chapter. We have to keep our minds under control. And as we said earlier, as we introduced, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, that our minds are the biggest problem. Aren't they just? They run riot, don't they? Does yours run riot? Yes, I think it does. Mine certainly does. Unless you keep it under control, it goes all over the place. And you really do have to try to discipline our thought lives, to keep our minds under control. I think it's the hardest one of all. And I guess for most of us today, it will be the biggest subtractor from our peace. You know, those issues that we're facing tomorrow crowd into our minds, and we work through them and what we're going to do, the ifs, buts, and maybes of life. Do you find yourself doing that? You cross those bridges that you're going to face tomorrow. The amazing thing is that when you get to tomorrow, most of the bridges have actually disappeared. Have you found that to be your experience? And that's God, of course, although we often forget to thank him, by the way. He is working on our behalf and dealing with so many of those situations. So when you get to tomorrow, well, that situation that you were mulling over, anxious about, whatever, it's gone. It's been dealt with. It ceases to be for whatever reason. It's the hardest one of all, but it's all about the focus of our lives. Set your minds on things above, wrote Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3, I think it was, and verse 1. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, not on things of the earth. And yet that's what we do, isn't it? We focus our minds on the things of the earth and think we need to sort them out, but God is there to do that. We need to focus our mind on things that are above. It's all about our focus, keeping our minds under control. And of course, the key one, in a sense, the key two I've been leading up to, stop worrying. It's interesting, isn't it, that Dave preached on that last week. And I will truthfully say to you that we did not collude. You'll be thinking we cooked this one up between us. He'll do his bit last week and I'll hammer it home this week. That is not the case. We do occasionally at preaching team meetings share what we might be preaching on in the next period. That's if we haven't decided on a series that we're doing between us all anyway. And in fact, I shared that I would probably be preaching a series from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not, and I didn't. So if David got any clue from that, he'd have been utterly wrong. No, we did not collude. But it is interesting, isn't it, that effectively we've picked up a very similar theme. He talked about anxiety last week and Jesus, you know, looking after the birds of the air and all of the rest of it from Matthew chapter 6. Very important. Don't worry. God's looking after it. He who looks after the birds of the air and all of the rest of his creatures, will he not look after us? So don't worry about what you will eat and what you will wear and all the rest of it. For God knows about these things already. Don't be anxious. And here we are today in chapter 4 of Philippians with a very similar theme. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation. So anxiety is something we have to deal with. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. Let's think about anxiety for a moment. It's in a tense, interestingly, in the original, that implies it was a real perpetual problem at Philippi. They were obviously an anxious lot, anxious all the time. That was clear from the text here. Timothy, early on in Philippians chapter 2, showed genuine concern for their welfare. And so there's a balance. We're not to be anxious, but we are to show a genuine concern. And it's finding that balance, isn't it? Because so often a genuine concern strays a bit and then we get anxious. There's a fine line between the two, but clearly Timothy had found it and Paul had found it too. It's good to be concerned, but not unduly concerned. But the Philippians were clearly obsessed with their worry. Paul, I guess, persecution. They were worried about Epaphroditus, you remember, who they'd sent to Paul. There was obsessive worriers at Philippi. And I've known one or two obsessive worriers, and you probably have, where everything is a real issue. If you're in that place today, do go to the prayer corner afterwards, and they will happily pray for you. There are some who have an obsession where they worry about practically everything. Stop worrying, says Paul, because in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. This is important because Paul presses into service here practically every word on prayer that he's ever used in every other place. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, represent your requests to God. The answer to anxiety and the answer, I guess, to all these things that will drain that peace from us that we've been through this morning, the answer to all of them is to commit it to God in prayer. And when you committed it to God, to leave it there, because the fatal trap is to commit it to God and take it back again. I do that more often than the other, I suspect. We can commit it to God in prayer and then amen, and it's somehow nothing's happened, has it? We haven't shifted it off us. I mean, Peter wrote in his epistle, didn't he, cast all your care upon God. And actually, the word is to throw. So we have to throw our cares. When you throw something, unless it's in Australia where they come back again, isn't it? Yeah, you know. Yeah, that's it, a boomerang. They don't come back, do they? When you've chucked it, it's gone. And that's what we have to do with our prayer. We have to commit it to God in prayer and leave it there. So we're at it at last. You think, good heavens, it's taken all this time to get to the key verse. But you see, these are all the barriers that stop us experiencing what Paul really wants to say. And having done all this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I said Philippi was a colony, and Rome is Philippians is full of military terminology. Here's another one. The word is really garrison. Keep your hearts and minds. Garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And garrison is all about keeping in as well as keeping out. Paul would have known that, because the guards that he was chained to, poor guards, by the way, four at a time, six-hour shifts, can you imagine it? No wonder he could say the whole of the Praetorian Guard has heard about Christ. Poor men, being chained to Paul for a few hours must have been quite an experience, I'm guessing. So the thousands in the Praetorian Guard, many of them, hundreds, thousands maybe, had been chained to Paul for their 6 hours. May God have blessed them real good, I suspect. Garrisoning their hearts. But not only was Paul chained to the guards to keep him in, the guards were there to keep his enemies out. Remember, when he made his appeal to Caesar, that got him out of Caesarea. And the Jews were anxious to kill him. When he was in Jerusalem and he was taken for his own safety by the small Roman contingent there, the governor up the road sent his whole cavalry contingent from his whole legion down to escort Paul. Such was the risk to Paul's life. And so the guard was to keep the enemy out as well as him in. And the peace of God is garrisoning our hearts. Christ is in there, keeping out those issues, keeping peace there in our hearts and in our lives. Keeping the peace from escaping, keeping it there for us, protecting us from attack. We mentioned the word shalom earlier on, and it's an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word for peace, and you will remember, because you've heard it many times, Aaron was instructed to bless the Old Testament people, and it comes in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24, and I want to read it to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Now, that's interesting, because the word shalom in Hebrew actually means all of that. Really, all Aaron needed to do was to come out and say, shalom, off you go. Because the word shalom actually meant all of those experiences. It wasn't just about peace in that sort of sense that we understand it. It was the Lord blessing and keeping, the Lord shining his face and being gracious and granting you his peace. In other words, it was far more than the absence of peace. It was well-being. It was rest, safety, freedom, trustfulness. It was something about being in God. And God lives in shalom. It's part of his character. He is living today in peace. And Paul reminds the Philippians of that at the very end of our reading. The God of peace will be with you. It isn't just that he experiences a little bit of peace. His whole life is peace. Peace pervades God's life. It's external to him. And today he wants to give you and me his shalom. He wants you and me to know the God of peace. So it's not just about a little parcel of peace for some little crisis in our lives. And so often it's like that, isn't it? Lord, I need some peace in this situation. And We pray about it, and in his great love and grace, he grants us that little bit of peace. It's not about that. God wants us to be living in his shalom that pervades his whole character. He wants us to be living in peace. Not just the spiritual sweet shop of peace, where we pick a little bit and enjoy it for a time and it fades away. God wants us to be living in his peace today. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for that peace that you gave to Paul long ago, and you want to give to us today, that peace of God, which is far above everything that we can understand or comprehend, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Father, it's important to remind us that a good many of the things we've seen in that chapter were in Christ Jesus. Father, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, we pray, so that we may know that peace that passes our every understanding. Grant it to us today as we look to you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.